truth and all those things. But in that very way that we comfort ourselves in thinking we know how we ought to worship, we come sometimes to be too smug or take some things for granted or forget some important things. So it's good for me to be reminded, and I hope it'll be helpful to everybody else. So today in the first hour, what I want us to look at is what would constitute worship that is not biblical. False worship, self-imposed worship, and so forth. So we're going to find our text in Colossians 2. I'm going to go ahead and turn to Colossians 2, and after I pray, we'll read some verses there and talk a little bit about what constitutes unbiblical worship. And in looking at that, hopefully we'll realize that we are not immune to some of these things, even if we think we might be. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. We're grateful for another Lord's Day. We praise you, Lord, for your mercies to us through this week, your care, your protection, your provision. And now that we are gathered here together in this place that you have provided for us to seek your face, we ask that you would help us to do just that. And we pray, Lord, in this first hour, you'd help us by looking in the Scripture to realize what many people do, many times ignorantly, many times sincerely, in what they believe is offering worship to you, which is exactly the opposite and is actually idolatry and actually is that which is abominable in your sight. Lord, we want to learn of that and be reminded of that so that we would be protected from even to any degree letting those things creep into our hearts, into our worship, both our private worship and certainly our public worship. So we ask for the teaching ministry of the Spirit right now, that He would guide us into all the truth, showing us all that we need to know. Lord, we ask you to forgive our sins, they are many, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Colossians 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18 as you follow along. Paul says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." So we ask God to bless the word to us today. Now, as we look at this, we want to see, first of all, that Paul is warning the Colossians that there are certainly things that they have been exposed to and continually have to deal with that would draw them away from a valid worship. And the words he uses here in verse 23 is what we will use in defining this: will worship. Will worship. And one of the Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, said in some of his writings, we must will to worship God. That is, we've got a will to. We've got to have the desire. We must will to worship God, but he continued, but we must never worship God according to our will. And there's the distinction. We will to worship him, but we don't worship him according to our will. We worship him according to his will. And so that's the beginning point for us to look at this. Self-imposed religion is a subtitle too. To will worship. Self-imposed religion. And again, this is not something that is only found in what we would define as cults and false religions. It's certainly there. But it's in mainstream evangelical Christianity too. I've said this before, but I remember several years ago, pastor and director of missions here in the Columbus Association, retired several years ago, but he and I were visiting one day, and we were talking about the state of the church in general and things that were going on. This is the man who at that time was the director of the Southern Baptist missions for this area. And he said, "Sammy," he said, "of course I'm older than you, but you've been around a while too." And he said, "I'm here to tell you, in my position now, as I go visit rural churches," he said, "you would be shocked at what is preached, at what is sung, at what is believed by people out in the places where we would say not only is that the Bible Belt, it's the buckle of it." And instead, he said, all kinds of humanistic and New Age fringe philosophies have entered in, and people are saying and believing things that, he said, is just quite hard to imagine. Churches that have always been strong on the Scripture and committed to right worship have drifted. Now, that was several years ago, and you can only imagine that it's compounded even more now. So, because of that, we need to understand these things. So, what is will worship? What is self-imposed religion? Well, there are four ways, at least, that we can see this influence of humanistic, human-centered worship. And the first one is what I just simply call secular worship. Appeals to the world. It is what the world is looking for. Many times it will be entertainment-based, obviously, to draw a crowd. The thing, like I've said before, not original with me, but those churches that engage in the really extreme entertainment mode of seeking to attract people are somewhat like the person who manages to get on the back of the tiger and ride. It's fine as long as he's riding, but he can't ever get off. And in the same way, these churches always have to be striving to do something more flashy, more spectacular, to keep drawing a crowd. Because the first thing that drew somebody will soon become old hat to them, and they'll go, what's next? So, secular religion. And we have a clear example of that back in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings, if you want to follow me over there. I'm just going to make reference to a passage here that will probably be familiar to some of us when I begin to read about that. Secular religion, self-imposed religion. This is Jeroboam. By the way, I would recommend to you a sermon that you can find online by Conrad Murrell. I've mentioned him before. It's called The Sin of Jeroboam. It is an excellent, excellent treatment of how what Jeroboam did still filters down even to today in mainline Bible-professing evangelical churches. The Sin of Jeroboam by Conrad Murrell. I'd recommend you listen to that. All right, 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and he went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, which, pausing, that's what they were commanded to do and nowhere else, then shall the heart of the people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go back to Rehoboam. Whereupon the king, Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. This is going to be more convenient. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, which means house of God, and the other in Dan, God is my judge. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. He continues, and he made an house of high places, idolatry, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. So Jeroboam is putting people, as we would relate to it and apply it, into the preaching and teaching positions who were not called to, not gifted to, probably in many cases not even converted, not even really believing on Jehovah as the one true God. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves, latter part of verse 32 there, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, here it comes, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. That's the key. What he devised of his own heart. Remember, as I said, what Jeremiah Burroughs said, we must will to worship God, but we must never worship God according to our will. That's what Jeroboam did. That's what he led the people to do. And so the sin of Jeroboam plagued the people of Israel for generations. And it, like I said, it's filtered down into Christianity and is still alive and well, sad to say. So secular self-imposed religion is one way will worship is manifested. Secondly, in what we'd call sacramental will worship. Sacramental will worship. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 8, and we're not going to read it, I'm just going to refer that to you that you can jot it down. In Ezekiel chapter 8, though, there the prophet is told by the Lord to go and observe the idolatry that's happening in the city. And he is told that God is going to send judgment by sending angels with battle axes and destroying weapons. And the whole reason is because they have engaged, and they are engaging, the elders of Israel in very sacramental worship. What I mean by that is, what we'd relate it to is high church today. Very formal and very regimented and very focused on items and icons and all sorts of things that go along with tangible things to worship. And so when Ezekiel is shown that, and when the judgment comes, God says it's because my people are engaging in worship of things rather than me. See, it's very easy for us, if we're not careful, to worship things that consist of as part of worship rather than worshiping the one whom we're supposed to worship. That makes sense. Shorthand version, you can fall into worshiping your worship. And that's what many, many people do in many, many churches. Sacramental. And sacramental itself should tell us, because we as Baptists do not believe or profess sacraments. That's something reserved for the Roman Church. We speak of ordinances biblically, and there's only two: baptism and the Lord's Supper for the New Testament church. There is nothing else. But sacraments, by the very meaning of the word, means things that we can do and engage in that actually, by doing those things, not by seeking it from God directly, but doing those things makes us holy. That's what a sacrament is defined as doing. In Psalm 97, in verse 7, there the prophet, or David rather, says, let me get there, make sure I quote it right. "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods," little g. So again, and that's quoted by Paul in Hebrews too. This sacramental worship is something that gives people a very clear process on how to be holy, if I could put it that way. In other words, if you do this and do that, and if you stand up at this moment and sit down at this moment, and you read this in the prayer book, and you repeat this after the pastor, and you do all those things, then that is pleasing to God. That will actually, those things will make you more holy. Those things will put you in higher favor with God simply by doing those sacramental type things. And so will worship certainly can consist in that. Look back at our text in Colossians 2 for a minute. It says, "Let no man beguile you," verse 18, "of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." Sacramentalism has such a high and lofty view of what consists in true worship that it goes past Christ and seeks other things that are less than Him. And so to honor and worship, quote, saints of long ago, to seek angels directly for their help and their intercession and whatever else, all those kind of things is what he's referring to here, are sacramentalism. The thing is that kind of worship, that kind of self-imposed religion, can give someone a very satisfied conscience for the most part, that they've done and said and prayed and sought what they should. And that pretty much God is obligated to honor that, because they've gone through all those motions and accomplished all those things. So, secular or sacramental. And sometimes those kind of go together a little bit as well. Thirdly, in what I'd call sensual worship. Now, this is closely connected to sacramental, but it's not as lofty, I guess I would say. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we see that the Lord reminds the people through Moses that they are not to make images. They're not to look for tangible things, things that they can touch and feel, in order to feel like that they are worshiping. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, just let me pick up a few verses there along the way. Down in verse 11, Moses says to the people, "And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the midst of heaven, and darkness and clouds and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words," but here it comes, "but you saw no similitude." That is, you saw no likeness, no image. "Only heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon the tablets of stone. Verse 15, take therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner or similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. Verse 12, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, verse 19, then you will be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord has divided to all the nations of the whole earth. Verse 23, take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. So sensual worship is that which appeals to the senses, right? The flesh. As I said, there's some correlation between that and sacramentalism, but there's the distinction made that this type of worship doesn't mandate, okay, here's our rigid order of a coming before God, and you've got to dot every I and cross every T here. Tree. Rather, it kind of swings the other way in that, and it's just about what you feel. You know, it's your experience that counts. Well, the Bible may say this or say that, but what have you felt? That's the approach. What has been your experience? And so there's a much more majoring on that which is very sensual and fleshly and carnal being satisfied by this kind of worship. As I've said before, one of the things that's clear about why Israel was so easily swayed into Baal worship and some of the other gods, but particularly Baal worship, was there were statues of Baal that the worshippers of Baal were commanded to kiss the feet of, to embrace, to lavish flowers around, to touch, and to honor in that way. And so it was something tangible. That's what led them to make the golden calves that, again, we just read about Jeroboam repeated in his day. The golden calves we read about in Exodus was to satisfy the people being able to touch something and worship that. Because they couldn't see Jehovah, right? Oh, he appeared in the fire and the cloudy pillar, but they didn't see a face, they didn't see a body. And so in the sin of their heart, they said, this is not good. There's nothing we can get a hold of to worship. So along came the golden calves, along came Baal worship and all the other gods throughout the Old Testament that we see Israel being snared by. Same thing's true today. Now, there's not people in churches, I would say for the most part this morning, who are bowing down to Baal and have a statue of him in there. But the thing is that as they worship that which they can sense and feel, and again, this kind of goes with the entertainment-based churches, when they go and say, I felt so good today. I had an experience in church, and so I know I worshiped. Well, they may have, but they also most likely did not actually worship. They worship their worship. They worship the entertainment. They worship the show and all the things that gave them a feeling. So again, the sensual aspect is very, very intriguing to people. And I've told people in churches I've talked to and dealt with and the other churches I pastored before this one, I've said, look, I know how we can draw crowds. But I'm not about to do it. If we do this and this and this, this dog and pony show and give free hot dogs to the kids and all this stuff, we'll be busting at the seams. But what have we done when we do that? But yet, many churches find themselves, whether they just say, okay, that's the kind of church we're going to be, or they feel pushed into it, which they shouldn't, by the culture. And they feel like, well, we can't do anything else but try to offer some entertaining stuff so that we can be a big enough church. We got to get people in here. And so sometimes it's more them letting the pressure of other churches that are bigger than them and the culture itself push them into doing these type of things that are strictly will worship, as Paul notes here in Colossians. After the commandments and doctrines of men, the previous verse says there. Remember Jesus saying to the Pharisees, they were more sacramental in their worship by the time Jesus was on the earth. But what did he say to them? You have let go of the commandments of God and do what? Hold to the traditions of men. And that's exactly what Paul references here. Now let me stop and see if we got a question or comment before we go to the last point. Okay, so fourthly, will worship can be manifested in what I would call sophistical worship. Now, I didn't say sophisticated. Sophistical. That is, a love of wisdom. The word philosophy, philo, love, sophos, wisdom. That's what the word means, most literally. Look over in chapter 2 in Colossians, back to verse 8. Paul's warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through what? Philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. And that's the key. Not after Christ. So sophistical worship would be those who love pithy sayings, proverbial expressions in the preaching and teaching. Things that kind of give some sort of homespun philosophical view of life. And it's not that there's not a place for that in the church, if it's anchored in Scripture and it doesn't go against the truth of Scripture, it's fine. But what this is talking about is people who major on it being something that appeals to the mind, and therefore then to the emotions. It engages the mind. It's something for them to go away and consider and think about. Not about Christ, primarily. Not about the Scripture, but about sayings, about thoughts, about views of life, about different manners of understanding the culture and the world and so forth. So sophistical worship is certainly will worship as well, because obviously it is divorced from focusing on the Scripture and on Christ to a great extent. They may use the Bible. And the thing about it is, any of these that find themselves in that sort of worship in evangelical, professing churches of today, it's not that they're not ever going to read the Bible or read some Scripture, okay? It's not that they're not going to do that. But it's not that they look into the Scripture to see Christ, to follow Him. They look into the Scripture to understand what it means and to apply it. It's not any of those things. It's, in all those cases, Scripture has to be used as the jumping off point for them to say and do what they want to do. So proof texting is very much the way that things run in any of these false worships, in any of these self-imposed religions. You can pull a verse from here and there and make it say whatever you want to, right? Or use it, as I said, a diving board to begin to talk about what you really want to talk about. And so, again, a careful exposition of Scripture under the power of the Spirit will do more than anything else to dispel these kinds of false religions. Just sticking with the Bible will sooner or later confront these things enough to people who are either going to have to repent or they're going to walk out the door, one of the two. But they're not going to be able to continue to. And so the very preaching that encourages this is what I've just talked about. It doesn't expound the Scripture. It doesn't apply the Scripture in the way that it should be. It deals with it in a very loose and humanistic way. Now, any questions or comments before I give you a capping off of this? Because I want to just mention quickly, in contrast, what is true worship. Okay, we're going to do this quickly for the sake of time. If this is self-imposed religion and will worship, then what does true worship consist in? First of all, true worship has to be and is governed by God. It's governed by God, not by man, not by denominations, not by individual congregations, not by preachers. It's governed by God. Leviticus 10 gives us a good example of that, where Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire which the Lord had commanded not, and he killed them. And not only did he kill them, but he told Aaron not to weep over them. And he said, I will be sanctified in those that come near me, says the Lord. So what he's saying is, when you go off and do what you think is worship, I'm not sanctified by that. And so it's a great exclamation point that God gives, that worship will be governed by me. And the thing is, folks, it's not that complicated. From the New Testament, we can see very clearly the basic elements of what worship is consisting of, right? God's made it plain. There doesn't need to be big question marks in any Christian's mind about what it means to, I'm speaking now especially of corporate worship, what it means to worship the Lord. He's been clear about it. And it's not that hard to see. Secondly, true worship has to be dominated by the Scripture. Not just have Bible reading in it, but dominated by the Scripture. When I came to pastor a previous church before this one, one of the things they told me early on was, they said, well, now we have a fifth Sunday singing on the Sunday night of a fifth Sunday. I said, okay, sounds good. And said, people can call out the hymns they want and all that. And I said, okay, so I said, how do you do that? Do you do that before the message or after the message? He said, oh, we don't have a message then. I said, okay, well, is it a devotional? You know, somebody reads. No, he said, we just open with prayer and we sing and then we close with prayer and we go to the fellowship hall and eat. I said, well, as long as I'm pastor here, we're gonna open the Scripture. And they said, why? I said, because that's what we need to do every time we're together. I love the singing. We're not going to get up here and just sing and say everybody's happy and go home without even cracking the Bible open. But see, they were used to that. They were comfortable with having at least one time where we don't even have to bring our Bible then because we're not going to look at it. We're just going to sing. Have fun. No, uh-uh. When we're together corporately, we're going to open the Scripture one way or the other. To some extent, doesn't have to be an hour sermon, but we're going to open the Scripture. Because true worship has to be dominated by Scripture. Just jot down Nehemiah chapter 8. Most of you read it before. Go back to it on your own time and read Nehemiah 8. We dealt with it not too long ago on a Sunday for a different aspect of it. But and that's why I'm not turning there now, but also for the clock's sake. But Nehemiah 8 tells us very clearly what worship is to be dominated by. And it's the Bible. The people asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book, right? All gathered together, every man, woman, and all who could understand, and they stood there for 8 hours hearing the preaching of the Bible. Wept, bowed their heads, worshipped, and it says Ezra, along with the Levites and Nehemiah, caused the people to understand the reading. And then there was joy in their hearts. That was the whole worship service. Now, I'm not saying they didn't sing something. The Bible doesn't say they did right then. So we can't say they did, but we can't say that they didn't. But don't miss the point. And singing is important, and I love it. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But that text and many others like it. Remember 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul basically says the same thing that verse in Nehemiah says. Until I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. He says, Timothy, this is what you got to do. Everything else will fall in line. But if you don't do that, it doesn't matter how sincere you are about the other stuff, it's worthless. So, it has to be dominated by the Scripture. And then, of course, and we'll look at this text in the second hour, John chapter 4, true worship is ordered by the truth of the Gospel. It's ordered by the truth of the Gospel. Remember Jesus saying to the woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked of Him and He would have given you living water. And so, the Gospel, its order, its clarity, its simplicity is what is to drive true worship. The simple truth of Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Right? And then the next point connects with that. True worship is always characterized by simplicity, folks. The more stuff you have going on, the more, I'm not saying you will, but the more likely you are to muddle the message, to miss Christ, when you try to pack in all kinds of stuff in a corporate worship service. Jump up, jump down, say this, read that, go here and do there, sing this at this time, and read this responsive reading at that time, and all those things. And pretty soon, that's what drives the service, and that's what people think are worship, as I said earlier, because they're participating in these things. But if you look at the Scripture, it's very, very simple. The New Testament makes it clear, the book of Acts, particularly as it gives us the first real picture of the early church after Christ has ascended, right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to breaking of bread and to fellowship. Now, how plain could it be, right? How plain could it be? So, true worship is characterized by simplicity, not by a lot of stuff. Not by being crowded. Not by being too busy, you know. And then lastly, obviously, not lastly in importance, but the last thing I'll give you. True worship always has to be focused on Christ and Him alone. Now, I'm going to take time, since we've got a little time, to read just a portion of Revelation 5. This is what we always need to be mindful of, whether we read this text or not. These truths need to be in our hearts every time we worship privately, we worship as families, and particularly when we worship corporately. Revelation 5, verse 6. John says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. True worship is always singularly, preeminently, strongly, whatever else I could say, focused on Jesus Christ. Or it's not true worship. Pure and simple. We take what goes on in heaven as our blueprint, right? That's what's to go on earth. Okay, any thoughts about that or questions?